If you turn to page 851 in your pew Bible, Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 52. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said empathetically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes of the elders. Now the betrayer had given him a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, and he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed them. And they laid hands on him and seized them. But one of those who stood by him, by his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they had left him and fled. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, for being the God of all blessings. Father, we thank you for the families that you have given us. And the blessing of joy that comes with having a family. Father, I want to thank you for the relationships we have sustained in this local body of Christ. Father, we know that behind every miracle, joy, happiness, disaster, and heartache, your presence is the life of that event. We thank you for your love and the care for us. We thank you for the life you give us day and day again, till the hour comes that you decide we shall no longer live for Christ on earth, but feel the whole presence of your glory with your Son Jesus. Father, we ask for forgiveness for when we forget to thank you of the blessing you have given us. Father, we thank you for Christ, who did not complain, but yet obeyed and completed your will. Father, we thank you, and we ask that the message given today be from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You may be seated. Let me begin by asking you maybe the most ridiculous question I could pose for you this morning. Did you fail this week? Yes, every one of us. Did you sin this week? Yeah, Pastor Boy, howdy. If you knew. Well, I know because I did. But what did you do when you failed this week? What happened when you sinned? Where did you turn? What happened? What did you run to? This morning we're going to see from Mark 14 that our good shepherd Jesus Christ was struck in our place that we might have eternal shelter in spite of our failures. Every one of us showed up as failures this morning. Now that's not PC language. That's not politically correct to say that. To say you showed up as a bunch of failures. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we know that. And yet we're going to see the good shepherd, the fail-less shepherd, Jesus Christ, was struck in our place that we might have eternal shelter in spite of our failures. And we will learn, as we see Christ and what He's done, what to do when we fail today. What to do when we fail this afternoon. What to do when we fail yet again this week. If you have your Bibles open to page 851 in your pew Bible or Mark 14 in your own Bible, we're looking at 26 through 52, a long section, and I think it is helpful for us to gain just a bit of a reminder of where we've come from that leads up to this passage. If you let your eyes glance over to the left side of the page, maybe in your Bible, you'll see chapter 13, verse 32 through 37. And we know Christ there was encouraging His 12 apostles, 12 disciples, to be ready for the coming day of persecution. There was trials that were coming to the early church that would come just a few years down the road from Christ's departure. And He's preparing them. And you just want to note there that He says, verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And we would note that He's not saying, don't ever fall asleep again. He's saying, be spiritually alert. And we're going to see that admonition come back to us this morning in chapter 14. In chapter 14, verse 3 through 9, we saw the faithful act of worship by Mary as she anointed Christ pre-burial. We saw the plot of Judas, verse 10 and 11. We saw Christ last week make a public announcement of His betrayal. They didn't know He was coming to that point. And yet, He announces that it was going to happen. And they were all very sorrowful, verse 19. Then we saw Him take His last supper, which would also be the last Passover, in 22 through 25. We'll see next week that Christ is going to be tried falsely. We're going to see that Peter will deny Christ as he is told that he will deny, even in this passage this morning, in 26 through 31. 26 probably really could have been included with last week's sermon. And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. After the third cup within the Passover, you would oftentimes sing a hymn, and then you would take the fourth cup to conclude the Passover. And so they sing this hymn, and they go out to the Mount of Olives. So our first point is going to be from 27 to 31 this morning. And I've entitled it, A Foretold Scattering. A Foretold Scattering. Look with me there. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. You know, the question automatically should be springing to our minds as we read that. Why would Christ tell them this? It's almost as if He's setting them up for failure. You know, if you really love somebody, why would you say them, by the way, son, when you go up to bat all three times at your baseball game this Sunday, you're going to strike out every time. That doesn't seem very encouraging. By the way, you're going to go 0 for 20 in your basketball game on Saturday morning. Be of good cheer. Do your best. You're all going to fall away. Well, really, it's just the fourth time he's told them of the passion account of what's to come. In chapter 8, verse 31, he said, the Son of Man is going to be killed. And he's going to die. He's going to be buried at the hands of sinners. He's going to be raised. And he's going to ascend. Chapter 9, verse 31, he told them the same thing. Chapter 10, verse 33, told them the same thing. And you'll remember, every single time he told them that, if you've been with us in our study, the disciples completely missed it. Here again, he's giving them a heads up. It's going to happen. The shepherd is going to be struck. The sheep are going to be scattered. And yet, I'm going to be raised up and go before you to Galilee. It may be helpful for you if you just see the three alls in this section. Verse 27, you will all fall away. Verse 29, even Peter saying, though all fall away, I'm not going to. Verse 31, and they all, in echoing Peter, said the same. Christ tells Peter, because Peter says in verse 29, even though they all fall away, I'm not going to do it. We know Peter. Peter's been well seen in the book of Mark. Always ready with a quick word. Passionate. But maybe a bit too quick at times. And Christ telling him, verse 30, truly, Peter, I'm telling you, this very night, a few hours down from here, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. What does Peter say? You're right, Lord. I'm weak. I know. I speak too hastily. But I want to be faithful. Nope, he doubles down. Emphatically even. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. You would think that Peter would have learned his lesson back in chapter 8, verse 32. Remember when Christ first said, listen, I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise again. And Peter said, hey, whoa, 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 that's not the plan. Let me have a little word with you and help you to understand that that's not the way a Messiah does it. And Christ tells him, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Peter. You're thinking as man thinks, not as God thinks. You would have thought Peter would have gotten the lesson at that rebuke, and yet not at all. The point back in chapter 8 and the point here is very clear. Peter is missing the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the point. I will come back. I will be raised up and I will meet with you in Galilee. And all he hears is, stand strong. Never fail. We can't be too quick to judge Peter this morning. We do the same thing Peter does. Peter hears only one half of the statement. All will fall away, but I will come back. What we hear is the same thing. We only oftentimes hear the first statement. Trouble is going to be with us in this world, but I'm going to return again and bring you to myself. And what do we hear? Trouble. Trouble, trouble, trouble. As the song goes, right? Christ will return again, and oftentimes we forget that. He's told us he's coming again a second time, and all we hear is the trouble of our lives. I want you to notice verse 27, quoting from Zechariah 13, verse 7, I will strike the shepherd. Notice the I. It's not you will strike the shepherd. It's not the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders will strike the shepherd. It's I. Who is the I? The I is God. God is going to strike the Son of God. God is the one who is going to strike down the chief shepherd. How do you understand that? That's beyond human reasoning. That the God of the universe would strike down his Son, the Son of God. You know, we're against beating ourselves up. Stop beating yourself up so much. Stop hitting yourself. And what happens here? God strikes his perfect son. At minimum, that seems unjust. At most, that seems ludicrous. And that is the gospel. That God would strike the perfect son in order that imperfect people wouldn't have to be struck. In our world, in Hollywood, we would never make up this type of story. The hero never kills himself to save everybody else. No. But that's exactly what Christ does. That's exactly what God does. Notice, the shepherd is struck. What happens to the sheep when the shepherd is struck? They all fall. They all scatter. Why? The shepherd has to be struck. The sheep scatter in order that the sheep might be gathered in Galilee. The penalty is paid. Unity is now enabled. And the sheep are able to now come back together then. The shepherd must be struck. It is the striking of the good shepherd that the sheep, it is in the striking of the good shepherd that the sheep are protected. It is in the striking of the good shepherd that purifies the sheep. Brothers and sisters, our best intentions, our best plans in the flesh will ultimately always fail. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You notice Peter's emphatic statement here of intention. It should sound quite familiar to us. His statement is not void of commitment. His statement is not void of passion. His statement is not void of desire. If anything, it's not flippant. It's all in. I mean, we really, instead of looking at Peter with condemnation, as we may be tempted to, we really should look at Peter with applause. This man is willing to die alongside Christ. That's not a trivial statement. He means that. We're going to see here in just a few verses, he means it to the point he's willing to carry a sword. He's willing to know how to use the sword, and he does use the sword. To the point that he's going to defend Christ and go down swinging. We oftentimes and make these same type of statements. Emphatic statements. Statements of good intention. Statements of loyalty. Statements of desire to serve Christ well. I'll never look at pornography again. I promise I'll never, ever speak to you like that again. I'll never say it that way again. I'm never going to get angry with you like that again. I'm not going to go another day without reading my Bible again. I'm going to get up early every morning this week. I'm not going to gossip or be lazy or break my diet, whatever it is. We make those statements all the time, and they're with the best of intentions. And more often than not, they're also made with such great sincerity. Oftentimes, those type of statements are made in the recesses of our own heart, but with even tears. So what is your response when your best laid plans this week to not get angry or to not look at pornography or to not worry or to not gossip or not be whatever it is, fail? What will happen? Well, let's leave that question for a moment. It'll be answered for us in a moment. Let's look at the second point, verse 32 through 42. A sorrowful Savior. A sorrowful Savior. Verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So get the picture. They're east of Jerusalem. They're up on the Mount of Olives. They're among the olive groves. Gethsemane means olive oil press. They're there. It's late at night. They come to a spot. Christ instructs 8 of the disciples to be seated. Sit here. I'm going to go pray. Takes 3 with him. Judas, we know, is not there. Peter, James, and John. And he goes with them deeper into the garden, greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And if we had 3 alls in the first section, we have 3 watches in this section. You'll notice watch at 34, watch at 37, and watch at 38. Verse 35, after giving them the simple instruction to remain here and watch, that's all he says, just stand here and watch. He goes forward a little farther and he falls on the ground. The immense weight of sinful humanity weighing upon Christ's shoulders, as it were, drives him to his knees. I think it's safe to say here that Christ is under quite a bit of temptation. Notice the perfect Son of Man is very sorrowful, verse 34. And yet we know that Christ never ever sinned. And so we can see in the example of Christ that there's an appropriate and even godly way to handle the immense pressures of life, and it's not always to try and be happy and go lucky. And so one of the things we must do when we fail is not to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I need to think more positively. But actually, to recognize the weight of sin. Notice though what Christ does. He doesn't just wallow in a pool of self-pity. He takes his sorrow, this temptation to falter, this sorrow even to death, and Christ takes it to his knees before the Father. Isaiah 53:3 is written all over this passage, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we would notice his prayer, verse 36. It's a good example for us. It begins by acknowledging the sovereign power of God. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. He then asks a reprieve from the cup. Remove this cup from me. And that cup is the cup of divine wrath that was meant for you and meant for me, that Christ was to drink on the cross. And then he finishes with a declaration of his submission to the Father's will. Not what I will, but what you will. Your glory, your way, your desire is more important than mine. God, Father, do what you want. Comes back to the disciples, verse 37. We see the second watch. Said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Notice, he uses the word Simon. His name is changed, remember? Changed way back in the beginning of Mark. From Simon, weak, shaky, to Peter, the rock. Right? The rock upon which I will build my church. Peter, you're going to be the one I'm going to use to inaugurate a new day. So why does he use his old name here? Simon. Shaky. Are you asleep? Weak. Are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? 60 minutes? There isn't a tone of condemnation in Christ's voice here. It's very much a tone of sorrow. Watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he follows by another exhortation, a third watch. First watch is in 37, third watch is in 38. Watch and pray. And he goes back again. Not in vain repetition, but in humble, earnest prayer, Christ goes yet again and prays in verse 39. It returns, verse 40, finds the three asleep yet again. Just a few hours before this moment, maybe 2, 3, not much more than that, Peter had just made the emphatic declaration, no matter what has to happen, no matter if I have to go to my death, I will not deny you. And yet already he, and at least the other two mentioned, have forsaken him. They've all fallen asleep. Flat out failed. Three failures already. Even before the three verbal denials. You see, Peter didn't strike out three times. He struck out six. We haven't even gotten to the verbal. The first command was simple enough, just watch. Could you not just fulfill the simple command to watch? Fail. Second command, watch and pray, an encouragement saying, Peter, Temptation's coming. Pray. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Failed. Third, failed. J.C. Ryle, let that man condemn Peter who never broke a promise, who was never disloyal. Close quote. Nothing else, brothers and sisters, this should be a good reminder to us that in our relationships, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our brothers and sisters, in our whatever it would be, accountability, when we fail, give grace. Help one another. We will fail. We must be patient with one another. Christ acknowledges, notice he acknowledges their desire to follow him even into death. And yet he also sees what the apostles, the three here, do not see, the weakness of human flesh. Just the weakness of needing to sleep. And the problem wasn't the fact that they were getting some sleep or even needed sleep, exhausted. He's calling them to realize their spiritual sleepiness. Christ knows what is about to happen, and his desire is that they are well prepared spiritually for the test to come. See, it's clear here that Mark, being led by the Holy Spirit to write this gospel testimony, is drawing our eye yet again, as he has done over and over and over again, to the wonder of Christ's unaltered devotion and obedience to the Father, juxtaposed with the weakness and the desertion of men. Christ is well acquainted with temptation. Remember back in Mark chapter 1 verse 12, he was tempted for 40 days. And I think as we read that 40 days of temptation, we're not saying, okay, he was just like us and he had times of temptation and what? No, 40 continual, straight, nonstop temptation. I don't know about you, but I've never had that. I'm grateful for when temptation stops after 40 minutes. 40 days. I'm not sure what you're being tempted toward these days. All of us are tempted toward different things. I don't know what your particular weakness might be. And I acknowledge that your temptation is real and it's difficult, but let's not kid ourselves here. We don't have any clue of the difficulty of temptation as compared to what Christ experienced for us, Mark 1, and what he's experiencing here. Christ endured tremendous temptation in order to make a way of escape for us when we're in temptation. He's experiencing here the greatest temptation incurred by any man before or since. The temptation of the Christ in the garden here is unlike any other we could possibly imagine. If he just knew what physically was coming, that alone is great temptation. The thought of nails in his flesh, the thought of hanging on a cross, is enough temptation to abandon ship just physically. And that's nothing compared to what he's going to experience when the wrath of God is turned on him rather than sinners. Enough to the point that he doesn't say, my God, what pain I'm under. My God, these nails hurt badly. But my God, why have you forsaken me? In just a few verses. Nothing in comparison to the cup of divine wrath he would drink, not because of his sin, but for the sin of all the redeemed. Romans 5 verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. We, if we had been in that garden, wouldn't have been able to handle the temptation probably to die for one, much less all the redeemed. Christ was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Brothers and sisters, what is clearly on display for us here is the strength not only of Christ's spirit. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But also the strength of Christ's flesh as the perfect Son of God. Over and over and over from Genesis 1 all the way through, we are given picture after picture after picture of marvelous people that failed miserably. Adam, the first man, in perfection, not fearing God, but rather his wife. Abraham, the father of nations, loving his life more than the purity of his wife. Moses, the meekest man, yet strikes the rock in anger. David, the man after God's own heart, who falls in lust and adultery and deceit and murder. Samson, the strongest of all physical men, could not withstand the weight of lust. If for no other reason, we have 39 books of the Old Testament to make it very clear to us that the very best of men, whether morally or spiritually or physically, do not have the ability to do the one thing needed, and that is to resist sin perfectly. All the Bible points to the one man, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, left his throne in glory in order to live as we cannot perfectly. His perfect life is what allowed the resurrection, the absence of the need for the punishment of death for sin. And he has given us, his children, his perfect life in exchange for our imperfect life. Brothers and sisters, the perfection of Christ granted to you, a sinner, is to such an extent that no matter how many times we fail, we cannot be made imperfect. The perfection of Christ granted to you, no many times you fail as a believer in Jesus Christ, forgiven of your sin and granted eternal life, you cannot be made imperfect. The blood of Christ shed for us can never be tainted by our sin. It covers our sin. It absorbs our sin. It cannot ever be tainted. So what will you do when you fail this week and when you sin? We could try Peter's route. Notice the self-confidence of Peter back in the first section. Emphatic, strong statements, self-confidence. We could try that route. And the world's going to tell you this morning, brother, you just need more confidence in yourself. I stopped at a softball game last week, driving home from HEB, just watched a little bit. Watched the dugout shout to the batter, just believe. Believe in yourself. You can do it. Championship game, state tournament on the line. That's what they're going to tell you, right? Just have more confidence. You just need to love yourself more. It's a bunch of hooey. It doesn't work. That's the last direction you run. We should run when we fail. It's just, I need more of me. I'm the one who got myself into that mess. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We don't need to look more toward ourselves. We need to look more toward Christ. They had already, the three disciples here, Peter, James, John, they had already fallen away before that Peter even denied them. They just didn't fall away in the way they were thinking. God judges our faithfulness far differently than we do. We're thinking public. He thinks privately as well. We tend to think about things much differently than he does. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? Notice as well, their falling away did not bring about an end of their discipleship relationship. It's not as if three strikes, Peter, James, John, you didn't even get to the denial part, Jesus, you're out. Peter, you're out. Don't call me friend anymore. You're done. No. Mercy of Christ. Though they would fail to stand alongside him in his hour of greatest need of persecution, Christ never fails to stand alongside us in ours. Temptation. We could spend quite a bit of time. We won't, but temptation. The doctrine of temptation could be launched into here. Temptation comes from within. James 1. Temptation comes from without. James 1, Acts 20, 1 Peter 4. Circumstances from without tempt us. And the without aspect plays toward the weakness of the within. So what we're called to is an active mind. Be watchful. Be awake. An active mind and spirit then reduces the internal temptation and equips us to more quickly respond to the external temptations. So, we're called to stronger faith, but that doesn't mean that we're not going to doubt. Christ here is having a moment of weakness, seemingly. Be sorrowful to the point of death. So does that mean Christ's faith is weak, and that means we just need more faith to get through our temptations? That's not thinking about it the right way. That's again focusing it on me. I just need to be stronger. No. Faith is simply active trust. Knowing the truth, actively following it out, that is faith. So Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation is the prayer of the Lord's Prayer, right? What we're saying is the weakness of our flesh is so subject to temptation. When that temptation comes, we might be right there at sin. So we could simply say, do not allow us into temptation. Do not allow us into a mental state of laziness that allows our sinful desires to rage. And we know we're given an offensive weapon, prayer. Watch and pray. That's an offensive weapon. That's not a shield of faith that deflects. That actually takes it to the enemy. Prayer. And even this watch, this active mind, is an offensive weapon, engaging our minds with biblical truth. Ephesians 6:18-19. So we know that the Lord sends and allows adversity and affliction and difficulty into our lives to test us. Think of Job. But the Lord never solicits us to sin. That comes from our sinful desires within. In fact, He gives us grace. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So I think there's two pits we can fall into here, right? Watch and pray. Pit one is, my flesh is weak. I need to do some more flesh strengthening. I need more rules. I need more regulations. I need more discipline. Those can be helpful, but that's the wrong direction. The other direction is, my flesh is weak, my spirit is willing, so who really cares if I fall into failure? Wrong direction. The direction is faithfulness. But first to look to Christ's faithfulness toward us, and then to imitate Him, not to just pull up our bootstraps or not care. What makes men spiritually strong is not their muscles, but the realization of their born weakness of moral muscle. We must strengthen the new man in Christ through His word. The faith of Christ was rooted in the faithfulness of the Father, not in the strength of the flesh, even though His flesh is perfect. 2 Peter 2:19, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knows how to deliver us, brothers and sisters. Trust Him. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He my strength, my victory wins. Last point, 43-52, a seized shepherd. A seized shepherd. Judas has hatched his plan, his plot to betray Christ. He approaches the Son of Man, the lamb before its shears is silent, so He opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. He kisses Him, betrays Him. They lay hands on Him. We know from John 18, Peter draws his sword, cuts off the ear of the high servant of the high priest. Peter's ready. Hasn't even realized he's denied Him three times already. Three more to go. And like sheep, when a shepherd is attacked, they run for the hills. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. Verse 51 and 52, some believe is the author's signature on the book of Mark, that it is young Mark. Whether it's young Mark or not, his fleeing and subsequent wardrobe problem is a good description of us in our sin. Notice we in our sin are fully exposed to God. God sees all. And in fact, admitting God's authority in our lives is the first step toward repentance. And this should remind us of another man who fled a scene, Joseph, who left his robe behind as well. Except Joseph was running from sin. And this man here in 51 and 52 is actually running in sin. Our best intentions, our best plans in the flesh will always lead to failure. Failure is part of the human existence because we're all born in sin. Pastor, are you just telling me that we're worthless? That we're no good? I'm telling you, you're made in the image of God, but in your sin, we're just wretches. And that's really good. Because the other route is to think, I'm not a wretch. I'm a pretty good guy. Then why do we need Christ? It's when we fail and what we do afterward that is one of the best indications that I know to determine one's understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember many years ago, before I was married, promising a friend of mine that I would fast with them for a couple days about a very important decision that was needing to be made. I had all the best intentions for 3 days of a fast. 12 hours in, I forgot and I ate. I didn't even make it half a day. So I would love to stand here and say, I called my friend and said, would you please forgive me? I forgot. I failed. Things are back on track. We're going to keep going. No, I didn't do that, actually. I went and ran the hardest 5 miles I possibly could at that time. And then I called my friend, and I didn't ask for forgiveness. I told him what I had done, and then I had gone and run those hard 5 miles. I was punishing myself for failing to forget. You see the weakness of my understanding of the gospel at that time. And that is, I somehow had to pay for my sin. I can't pay for my sin. You can't pay for your sin. I didn't look to the blood of Jesus Christ shed for me. I didn't humble myself and acknowledge my failures and rejoice in his faithfulness to me. What was a simple moment of forgiveness was actually a clear barometer of my shallow understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead of running to the cross, I ran to a puddle of self-pity, a puddle of despair. In contrast to when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The answer when we fail isn't to run inward or pull up or work harder. It's to repent. It's when we repent, we acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge the sufficiency of Christ to cover that sin. And we turn away from ourselves, which is the problem all along, ourselves. And turn our eyes again to look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, was struck in our place that we might have eternal shelter in spite of our failures. Christ was devoted to us even in the face of desertion. And for the Christian, in God's economy, failure is never final. Peter, as we've just said, hasn't failed 3 times. He's going to fail 6 at the very point of Christ's greatest need. And yet Christ loves him. Brothers and sisters, we are so weak. We have the inability to tear ourselves from God even when we fail. When He saves us in Jesus Christ, we don't even have the ability to remove ourselves from His love. It is so marvelous. Remember last week we asked the question about an antinomy. I'll close with this thought. We said an antinomy is two truths that seem to be in opposition to one another. And the two truths there were man's responsibility to be able to make choices and God's sovereignty in controlling everything else. I want to present to you this morning that I don't think that's the greatest antinomy in the Bible. I think the greatest antinomy in the Bible is that God loves sinners. That doesn't make any sense. He doesn't have to love sinners. He's perfect. Why would you ever want to associate with the imperfect? But He does. Jesus knew that every last one of these characters that we call the disciples would desert Him, and yet He loved them and chose them. Jesus knows every one of our failures, every one that we will make this week in spite of our best intentions, and yet He loves you still. And that love does not wane one iota. You cannot be loved more now than you were yesterday, or when you do fail, doesn't matter. For the believer in Jesus Christ who has repented of his sin, there is no more love to be had. It's all there. And it cannot be removed. There's never been love like this. There's never been a Savior like this. You've never been loved more or less. God loves you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The chief shepherd was struck in order that we might have eternal security in the midst of our failures. I don't think we can say that enough. Because tomorrow morning, this afternoon, we're going to fail again. And we must be reminded that the wrong answer is to look at me. The right answer is to recognize Christ. So may we be faithful. That's all we're called to be, and we're not going to do it perfectly. But we want to strive to be more like Christ for His glory. Because the antinomy of God loving sinners leads one to only one thing, and that is worship. There's nothing else to do than to say thank you and to praise Him and to give Him glory. And that is what we seek to strive to do through His grace and by His power, even in the midst of our fleshly weaknesses. Let's pray. Father, You love us. You love us still. And You hold us forever. Forgive us for when we fail not turning to You, acknowledging our weakness and Your saving grace. And even in that, You love us still. Anchor our souls in this truth of the love of Christ for us that is unmoving and never failing. We ask this in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen.